We will read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
I do want to say good morning to you. My wife is also with me today. Many of you know Deb and our two daughters as well, Katrina and Danielle. I'm not sure where they're sitting right now, but they're here, and we're glad to have them here. Deb has a lot of responsibility. It gets a lot of credit for getting me here. She likes to drive. Some of you know that I work at a small print shop in Hagerstown, and several months ago I printed a booklet for the Washington County Mennonites. There was an article that started on the front page, and it was entitled Zeal for Thine House. Zeal for Thine House. And I read part of that. I was interested in what they had to say, and it was a challenging little article. The second chapter of John tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. He made his way to the temple, and there he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. He also found the money changers. And it tells us that he made a scourge and drove them all out of the temple, and then he overturned the tables of the money changers. Verse 17 says that his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." We don't really know if there was more than one cleansing of the temple. It seems like this is out of place in the second chapter of John, but it was probably, very likely, it was the same cleansing that happened during the final week of Jesus' life. If so, the disciples had been with Jesus for about 3 years. I think you kind of get a sense of this from this passage. I think they thought they knew him pretty well. But it seems like Jesus' behavior in the temple surprised them. They had always pictured him as being such a gentle person and mild-mannered. He was good around children and sick people. But in the temple that day, it seemed like he really lost his cool. The word translated zeal means indignation or jealousy. And it's kind of in a negative sense, but it's the jealousy that a husband might feel. No one knew better than Jesus what a blessing it was to be able to have a relationship with a loving God. And all the Jews had been given this opportunity. Yet so many of them were self-righteous. They managed to keep the whole law the way they interpreted it, yet they missed the entire message of that law. And when Jesus entered the temple that day and saw what was going on, he became indignant. I am not really a scholar. I don't know exactly the timing. But it seems to me that that very day, the perfect Lamb of God was presenting himself to the people in the temple of God, and the people missed him because they were still trying to sell unblemished lambs. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" How well do we take care of our temples? Are they suitable places for a king to live? Would anyone see me today and see the way I act on a daily basis and remember that it is written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up"? In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Apostle Paul said that the church is the house of God. And it doesn't seem that he was thinking about a building. He was thinking about a gathered body of Christians, a body of believers. How much zeal do we have for maintaining the purity of the church? Do we feel a godly jealousy if we were to see carelessness creeping into our families or our churches? I want to look at a section here of 1 Corinthians 11 for a self-examination message. And I trust that we can become more zealous for God's house, at least in the part that each one of us oversees. In the letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul was dealing with some of the problems that had developed there. And as we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, we can get a picture of what that church might have looked like. Perhaps we can even understand how they might have gotten to where they were. We might be able to see ourselves in some of those areas. And as we do that, the scripture can speak to us in ways that it never has before. This chapter begins with a teaching of God's order of headship, and then the message shifted to some of the problems that had shown up in the love feast and communion service. And it's within that context of the communion service that the Apostle Paul said in verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." I suppose that we have a self-examination message every time that we have love feast, because our brethren and forefathers took this command seriously, and they always scheduled at least one self-examination message before a love feast was to begin. In verses 23 to 25, we find the basis for the communion service. Paul said, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And so we see that Jesus himself established the pattern for the communion service. He first instructed his disciples to follow that pattern in remembrance of him. But it was a command that was not only directed to the disciples, because he gave Paul those same instructions, and then Paul passed them on to a Gentile church in Corinth. These people didn't know Jesus outside of the message of the gospel, but yet they also were doing this service in remembrance of him. And today, we also don't know Jesus outside of the relationship that we have with him. We can picture, but we don't know what he looked like. There's a lot of things we don't know about him. But we know him through the New Testament, and we follow these directions because of that. This do in remembrance of me. So what was it that Jesus wanted his disciples to remember? The focus is placed squarely on his death. The bread that was being broken symbolized his broken body. The cup represented his blood. There's nothing wrong with us remembering Jesus' teachings. In fact, it's really good for us to remember Jesus' teachings. And we can remember the miracles he performed. We should remember the way that he lived his life, the example that he left us. But the communion service is about remembering his death. Death by crucifixion was the most painful and humiliating punishment that the world had ever devised. It was a punishment generally used only for the worst of criminals, and yet Jesus was crucified. He was innocent of any wrongdoing. There was no sin at all in his life. The only perfect man who ever lived, and yet he died as the very worst of sinners. It was all part of God's plan. This man who was without sin would die in the place of sinners. He would suffer the punishment and death that we deserve. And Jesus wanted his followers to continue to remember what he had done for them. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The word "show" means to proclaim, or to publish, or to teach. Each time we participate in the communion service, we are making a statement about Jesus' death. Most people don't actually say anything, but a statement is made by the manner in which we eat and drink. If you or I committed a crime that was worthy of death, and the date of our execution was quickly approaching, and one of our friends, who was innocent, perfectly innocent, decided to take our place, how would it make us feel? Each year as that date comes around, how would it affect you? How would you think of your friend as you look back on that event? How would you feel about people who seemed to have a careless attitude about that person or didn't seem to respect their memory? At Love Feast, we are eating the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of Jesus. And in doing so, we are proclaiming to those around us what we think of him, how we view him. Verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." The word unworthily could also be translated, it could be better translated as in an unworthy manner. We need to understand it that way. Many of us would feel unworthy to participate in a communion service. The Apostle Paul was more concerned about the attitude or the spirit that we bring to the tables than he was about whether or not we were worthy. The word wherefore makes a connection between verses 26 and 27. When we break the bread and drink the cup of the Lord, we are saying something about Jesus. And when we take communion in a worthy manner, we leave a good witness. If we do so in a way that is unworthy, Paul says we will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We can read about some of the problems that the church in Corinth was experiencing in verses 17 to 22. Paul specifically mentioned divisions and pride in those verses. But in the first and third chapter of 1 Corinthians, we read for the first time about some of those divisions. We read about the contention that was going on in the congregation. Chapter 5 tells us about immorality. And rather than being sorrowful as they should have been, the Corinthians were puffed up for some reason. Chapter 6 tells about lawsuits being filed between fellow Christians. And we can kind of get a sense of the arrogance and the self-righteousness that the Christians in Corinth may have been having rather than the humility that they should have had. There was a desire to get my way and to have my needs met, to look out for myself first of all rather than having forbearance so that my brother is satisfied. There was such a desire placed on getting justice that mercy and grace had been forgotten. And it seems that this was normal behavior in the church in Corinth. And so when they gathered for Love Feast, this behavior just continued. Their thoughts should have been on Jesus. They should have felt unworthy and humbled and grateful. They would have felt overwhelmed with love for God as they realized the love that God had for them. They would have been able to see value in one another. Brotherly love would have increased. They would have meshed together so much better as a body. Instead, as they gathered to eat the Lord's Supper, their focus was on themselves and on the other church members around them. They only saw the differences in their congregation. They saw enemies and opposition that needed to be overcome. And they were eating and drinking unworthily. You know, really, all of us are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, because we are all sinners. But the focus here is in the manner in which we eat and drink. There was two groups of people in Jerusalem whenever Jesus was crucified. There was one group that loved him dearly. It included the 11 disciples. Probably included the 120 who were gathered in the room in Jerusalem to wait for the day of Pentecost. Probably others. These people could not believe what was taking place right in front of them. They had never seen this level of injustice before. And they could have maybe almost expected that from the Romans. They might have understood it if it was just coming from the Romans, but it had come from their own religious leaders, people that they had respected before. Jesus had been all the world to this group of people, and now their world had been shattered. When they gathered to break bread, Jesus was the only thought on their minds. Most of the people in Jerusalem were part of another group. Some of them hated Jesus. Some mocked him. Some were just watching and they were indifferent. They just wanted to see what was going to happen. Some were still waiting to form their own opinions. Many of them had never even met Jesus. Some of them were part of those who cried out for him to be crucified. Others simply stayed silent. And I think that those who were eating and drinking unworthily were a part of this group. They really did not have an appreciation for what Jesus had done at Calvary. Verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The way to correct the problem of eating and drinking unworthily is for me to examine myself. Most of us are familiar with being examined by other people. Doctors sometimes perform routine examinations. There may be health problems in our future that we are not yet aware of. They're not yet affecting us, and the test results will help us to identify those problems and begin treatment. Teachers give students exams in order to measure how much they have learned. Lawyers examine witnesses in order to establish credibility. And we could draw comparisons from each of those things to the Christian life. But what we're thinking about here is self-examination. Strong's Concordance says that the word examine is an assayer's term. It means to prove or to test. Among other meanings, that's one of them. It means to prove or to test. It's used whenever an assayer tests the metal to determine its quality. So he examines the metal. But it also designates metal that has stood the test after it has been examined. We find it used several other times. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, the Apostle Paul uses this, and he's speaking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He mentions various building materials that might be used to build on that foundation. And then in verse 13, he says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." The word try is the same word as examine. 1 Peter 1:7 expresses the same idea, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It is easy enough for us to examine one another. It seems like that comes pretty natural for humans. I think the people in Corinth were doing some of that. But we need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves." Often at a self-examination message, we look for sin that is in our lives, or we are challenged to think about broken relationships and repair those relationships. And I think it's good to do those things before we gather for the service this evening. But I believe that the focus in 1 Corinthians 11 is mostly on the quality of my spiritual life. What building materials have I been using? Do I have what it takes to weather the storms that lie ahead? When all the dross in my life has been burned up, will there still be something left that is genuine and pure? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We need to examine ourselves, but once we have done that, we can, usually at least, eat the bread and drink the cup in a worthy manner. We might examine ourselves and find areas in our lives where we're not doing very well, where we really must be doing better. But I think that even then, we are still able to eat and drink. The Apostle Paul was concerned about a proper attitude. And if our examination produces feelings of humility and unworthiness and gratitude and a commitment to walk closer with the Lord, then I believe that goal has been accomplished. Verse 29 says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And once again, we see the importance of the manner in which we take part in the communion service. We need to eat and drink in a manner that is worthy of the occasion which we are commemorating. A failure to discern the Lord's body is what led the people in Corinth to eat and drink unworthily. Strong's Concordance tells us that the word translated body can be understood either figuratively or literally. And the church of Corinth was not discerning, or they were not recognizing a difference. I think that the Corinthians probably often had what we would call a fellowship meal. And the elements of communion were being incorporated into those meals, at least periodically. Yet there was an atmosphere that surrounds a fellowship meal that remained kind of shallow. We are humans, and we relate to people around us on a human level. And there is something that's very human about eating and drinking. But we need to recognize that this communion service is about remembering our Savior. We are commemorating His perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and we need to eat and to drink in a way that honors Him. Verse 29 says that the person who eats and drinks unworthily brings damnation on himself. That idea continues for the next several verses. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The Lord notices the manner in which we commemorate Him. Whenever we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, there will be consequences. There were consequences in Corinth. Apparently, there were many in the church in Corinth who were suffering the judgment of God. Some of them were weak. They may have been physically weak. It's also a term that can be used morally. So they might have lacked moral character. They might have been unable to gain victory over the flesh in their lives. Others were sickly. These were people who just had physical health problems. We also read that there were many in Corinth who were asleep. And this word is often used to speak about death. We need to understand that weakness and sickness and death are not typically, I'm certain they're not typically a result of God's judgment. But that was happening in Corinth. And I think that we should be conscious as we live our lives. We should be aware whenever we do get sick, we do suffer, that there is a possibility that it's God's judgment. And we should be examining ourselves at those times. This passage does tell us that the goal of the judgment that came from God was not condemnation. It was to bring about, it was actually so the church in Corinth would not be condemned with the world. It is important that we examine ourselves. Verse 31 says that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. One of the other passages where self-examination is talked about in the New Testament is Galatians 6, verse 4. It says there, "But let every man prove his own work, and then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And the word "prove" comes from the same word as "examine" in 1 Corinthians 11. Just a few verses earlier in Galatians chapter 5, Paul had been talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Those who are unsaved are still under the control of the human nature or the flesh. Many times, even sinners choose to obey the law through their own willpower. So even people who are controlled by the flesh can do the right thing. They recognize the consequences of wrong behavior, and because they want to avoid those consequences, they do the right thing. Yet even willpower comes under the control of the flesh. When a person becomes a Christian and surrenders their life to God, they receive a new nature. A sinner is always controlled by the flesh, but while a Christian will continue to experience the pull of the flesh and experience temptation as they live in this world, they can choose to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:19-21, we have a list of the works of the flesh. Those who are being controlled by the flesh will exhibit this kind of behavior. Many people have a sexual appetite, and that desire causes men and women to get married and to have families. If that appetite is controlled by the Spirit, it will be expressed in godly ways. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness are all immoral expressions of that sexual desire. Likewise, people have been created with a hunger to know God. I believe idolatry and witchcraft are ungodly responses to that need. Next, in those lists of the works of the flesh, we find hatred and variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. These feelings and actions are a fleshly response to the people who do things that upset us. Drunkenness and revelings are what happens whenever people give in to their physical appetites and addictions. And verse 22 ends with these words, "They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." The Christian life is a struggle for control between the flesh and the spirit. Sometimes the flesh wins those battles. And when that happens, Christians need to repent. But Paul wasn't talking about people who occasionally stumble during their Christian walk. He was thinking about those who are satisfied to just live according to the flesh. There is another way of responding, which we find in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. This is the response of someone who allows the Spirit to have full control of their life. The fruit of the Spirit is a package deal. When someone wrongs us, we can respond in a way that is godly. Through the Spirit, we do have the ability to love our enemies, and we have the endurance that we need to stay faithful through suffering. We can have peace even during times of great unrest around us. I think about the early church and I think about the apostles, and it's a huge challenge. How could Paul and Silas be in a prison at midnight? You know, I'm not too happy at midnight if I'm not sleeping, even whenever I'm feeling pretty healthy. But at midnight, they were praising God and singing. As we examine ourselves this morning and this afternoon in preparation for the Love Feast this evening, it would be good to evaluate our lives and see how well we are doing at producing the fruit of the Spirit. We have pretty good lives here in the United States. I get Martyr's Mirror, and many of you probably get it as well. And I read these stories about Christians in other countries, and I read about forgiveness. Forgiveness to the people who persecute them, people who kill their spouse, their children. I read about love, and it's a challenge. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues. The Apostle Paul was working to try to correct those issues, but it seems that the goal of self-examination was to put the Corinthians in the proper attitude for a love feast service. When I look at this list of the fruit of the Spirit, I recognize that I am still pretty fleshly too many times. And that challenges me to continue to try to crucify the flesh. When I see God working in my life in spite of my imperfections and my failures, it humbles me. And that humility helps me to appreciate brothers and sisters around me who are also not perfect, and to forgive their faults and failures. It challenges me to be patient with a brother who is overtaken in a fault. It helps me to love God and to appreciate His grace and forgiveness even more whenever I know how little I deserve it. May God bless you.
We're going to kneel before the Lord in prayer, but as we do that, I'm going to pause for a moment or two and give opportunity for anyone that wants to audibly pray to do so. So let's kneel before the Lord.